I remember, this goes back a while, I want to say at least 15 years, perhaps more. A former pastor of mine was fond of speaking of what he called the curse of familiarity. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he was speaking of our tendency to stagnate on things when they became overly familiar to us. You know, when our exposure to something is very continuous and very repeated, we can get bored with it. It can start to lose its effect upon us. And as we're called upon to finally engage in that something, whatever the case may be, it's easy to fall back into automatic pilot. Just sort of go through the ropes of the thing. It goes in one ear, out the other, without registering on the heart. I think one example of that in our human experience is perhaps with music. You know me to be a musician, and I'm sure many of you enjoy music as well. Has it been your experience that you're drawn to a particular piece of music? You really love this piece of music, so you listen to it again and again and again, and after a while you realize you've absorbed every subtle nuance of that song or that piece, and the mystery is now gone, and you find it's not having that same effect on you that it did. Objectively, of course, the musical piece has not diminished in its value and its quality, but our ability to enjoy it perhaps has. And the freshness of that first encounter with that musical piece is gone. Well, this same kind of phenomenon can occur in the spiritual life as well. We can be so exposed to certain truths of Scripture, even certain texts of Scripture, precious truths. But over the years, and we've heard them so many times, sometimes their beauty and their relevance to us can be lost upon us. We can start to be dulled to their truths. We can start to take things a bit for granted. One text of Scripture that comes to my mind in this regard would be Psalm 23. The beautiful shepherd's song. A wonderful Hebrew poetry. It's sublime. It's poignant. But the thing is, it's been so often recited. You hear it in books. You hear it in movies. You hear it recited at graveside burial services. I know many unbelievers that can recite Psalm 23 by heart, and because of that repeated exposure, we find that we start to hear Psalm 23 a bit differently, not with the same power, not with the same import that it should be having in our lives. Psalm 23. Well, enter our text this morning. I really do think that another text of Scripture that can perhaps suffer from the curse of familiarity is right here before us in the Lord's Prayer. If you think about it, the Lord's Prayer, many of us were taught to recite the Lord's Prayer from our very earliest years by heart. It's a prayer, as you well know, that we recite every Lord's Day in corporate worship. And do we find that it's ever just remotely possible, in a tiny way, on a given Sunday, that we find ourselves reciting that prayer in an automatic pilot mode? Maybe not thinking of really what it means and the great truths that it's communicating. Without the profound worldview, without a sense of the profound worldview that that prayer is communicating before God and to each one of us. Well, it's my purpose today, through the preaching of the Word, to seek to, by the Holy Spirit's grace, have this restored to its proper place in our lives and in our hearts. It's the prayer which the early church father Tertullian called an abridgment of the entire gospel. It is an abridgment of the entire gospel. We need to hear this prayer once again with the wonderment, the sense of awe and childlike reverence that occurs with a first encounter of these glorious truths. And we need to see how it provides a sublime model, not only for how we pray, but for how we live. This is a worldview prayer. Prayer is an incredible gift of God to His dear blood-bought children in Jesus Christ. E.K. Simpson and F.F. Bruce, they put it this way. This is a quote from them. They say, prayer is an engine that is wieldable by every believer. mightier than all the embattled artillery of hell, never out of season, nor to be deemed drudgery. It is to be plied indefatigable with a compass coextensive with the church universal. Isn't that a great quote? So one thing they're saying there is that prayer should be something that we do regularly and naturally. But often that's not the case. You know, William Edgar wrote a wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer. I urge you all to read it. I was reading through his book, and he was struck by a quote by Robert Murray McShane. And Robert Murray McShane said, "You wish to humble a man? Ask him about his prayer life." Now, when you hear a quote like that, how does it make you feel? I know how it makes me feel. It makes me feel pretty guilty. And of course, it is the beginning of repentance to feel convicted about our sin and areas where we fall short. But let me tell you something. Guilt is far from the best motivator unto holiness. What really is at the bottom of the problem in our prayer life is an insufficient view of God. An insufficient view of God. When God isn't seen as the one upon whom we are utterly dependent, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, you know, our position in life will be largely a secularized view, which doesn't see all things coming from Him, all things flowing from Him. So there's not going to be that urgency to pray as maybe there would be that urgency we have checking our Facebook accounts or our iPhones or whatever the case may be. But this isn't about feeling lousy after hearing a sermon on prayer, you know, and saying to yourself, "Oh, I heard a sermon on prayer. I got to pray more now." And then by Wednesday, that resolve has sort of faded like a vapor. That's not what this is all about. No, you know what it is about? It's about having an entirely revitalized view of the beauty of God. That's really what it's about. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And seeing all of our lives as being the product of the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That's what's really needed here. What is prayer? Well, we know our catechism, as I think many of us have heard this. A wonderful definition. I'll give it to you here. Prayer, what is it? It's prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. Goes on. For things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. What a wonderful definition, isn't that? It's a beautiful definition. I love that definition. It's so true. It's not my favorite, though. I do have a favorite definition of prayer. It's really short, actually. And I think I came across this in the William Edgar book. But there's a French Reformed pastor from the late 17th century. His name is Jean Rodolphe Osterwald, someone we've all heard of. I hadn't heard of him before. But here's his definition of prayer. It's very easy to memorize. Here it is. Ready? It is the elevation of the soul to God. The elevation of the soul to God. Is that a biblical definition? Yes, it is a biblical definition. What he's doing is he's basing his definition upon the words of King David in Psalm 25, verse 1. What does David say there? We sung it just a moment ago. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's the essence of prayer. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I elevate it to you. Osterwald sees in that prayer really three aspects that are essential to all true biblical prayer. Number one, as we see in King David's words, the need for our prayer to originate in the heart. It can't be merely on the lips. It must originate in the heart. To you, I lift up my soul. Secondly, prayer must be addressed to the only one who can hear it. That is the Lord. And third, Osterwald notes here, really the zeal, the ardor, the fervency, which should be present in the prayers of the people of God to their Father in heaven. Now, I think it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway. Prayer is something that we do. God doesn't do prayer for us. We do prayer. But even in this, God doesn't leave us to ourselves. Actually, The Bible would teach us that all three persons of the triune Godhead are intimately involved in helping us to pray. Think about the Father for a moment. The Father is the hearer of prayer. The Father is the one who hears us. He is assuring us that He's listening to our cares and the requests of our heart. What about the Son? The Son is the mediator of prayer. Our prayers ascend to the Father through the Son, who through the shedding of His blood opened a way of access to the Father. This is a gateway that He's opened that our prayers might ascend to heaven. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the subject of that great Pauline statement in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, where he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, I want you to notice one thing Paul is saying there. You notice he's saying prayer is a weakness for every Christian. Prayer is a weakness for all of us. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, Paul says. But how is this weakness to be overcome? Is this weakness to be overcome through some formula? No. Paul says it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's through the ministry of God living inside us. And as we see in the context of Romans 8, as well as the context of our lives, we see suffering. We see it described as this present distress by the Apostle Paul. So in the fallen world that we live in, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us as our comforter, as our paraclete to encourage us. He's our instructor, and what He does is He takes our feeble prayers and then He reforms them. The Holy Spirit is the reason why we're truly reformed. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers and He reforms our prayers and He brings them to the Father in a way that He will hear them. For they've been transformed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's will. Now, the last part that I just mentioned about prayer is very important, that it be according to His will. It's very important. You know, these are the prayers that will be answered. And we know this in a number of places in Scripture. One especially important place is 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, where John says there, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now, maybe a question comes into your mind. I think it does with a lot of Christians, dear Christians, at this point. You know, does this mean that we can never present our desires and our requests to God unless we're absolutely certain that it's His will to respond to those prayers in the exact words we have given them to God? You know, do we need to know God's will exactly in order for us to lift our prayers to God and our requests to God? And to answer that question, I would like for you to think about King David's request to the Father once more in Psalm 25. What does he say? He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." Stephen Smalley has a wonderful insight into this. It's really quite simple, but it's the answer to the question I just posed here. Listen, he says that prayer consists of lifting our wills to God, not trying to bring His will down to us, down to our agenda. No, we're trying to lift our will up to God. You know, lift our request to God, and then we receive His blue penciling to our request, and then we receive it in the way He desires to answer it. What's an example that comes to your mind in the Bible? The Apostle Paul. You remember he has a thorn in the flesh. He cries out to God to have this thing taken from him. Now, is anything wrong in praying this prayer? No, there's nothing wrong in Paul praying this prayer, but note how God answered it. God does not take the thorn away, but He rather assures the Apostle Paul that His grace was sufficient for him. That's how he answered that prayer, and it was a true answer of God. So in the end of the day, God has the sovereign right to answer our prayers in the way He deems fit and appropriate for His glory and our well-being. It has to be in accordance with His plan, but He has our best welfare in mind. Our welfare is bound up in His glory, and He cares for us. But everything must be done according to His timetable and in His way. He knows the best way to do things. And He knows that if God's people are going through a trial, it's going to be very apparent that what God is doing, what He's orchestrating, will work out to the sanctification and the betterment of His people. You know, I think Puritan John Flavel said it best when he said, "Sometimes providences, listen carefully, sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards." Must be read backwards. You get a few years ahead, you look back and you say, "I see what God was doing there. I see how this has gotten me in a better place." But in the midst of it, we don't often know what's going on. So with this introduction to prayer, we now come to the first half of this one verse, verse 9, in which Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven." So Jesus starts with how God is to be addressed. How God is to be addressed in this model prayer. And so we're going to break this down into two very easy parts. Our Father and in heaven. That's the whole sermon. Our Father in heaven. But what do those things mean for us today? Let's consider them. First, Jesus says to pray, our Father. Now, I think today we're largely accustomed to this idea of addressing the Father, no doubt due to this prayer and the very developed fatherhood of God theology we have in the New Testament. But we need to understand how striking this statement was in Jesus' day to the mind of a Jew living in that time in Palestine, a day in which the New Testament had not yet been written. The Old Testament revelation of God does mention, certainly, of the fatherhood of God, but it's really quite sparse. Those familiar with their Old Testaments in Jesus' day would have been familiar with such statements as Exodus 4:22 and 23, where God addresses Israel as His firstborn son, implying that He's their father. Isaiah 63, verse 16. We read this a moment ago. We read the words, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer of old is your name." Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. "Is He not your Father who created you?" And of course, of Messiah. In Psalm 89, verse 26, we read, "He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So it's there, absolutely and very explicitly. There certainly is a revelation of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. However, when we get to the New Testament, there is this wondrous expansion of the fatherhood of God. No doubt due to especially the way Jesus Christ makes many statements about God the Father in the context of His unique relationship to His Father in heaven. As a matter of fact, that's the only address of God Jesus uses in the entire New Testament. God is Father. God is Father. If you were to take one of those concordances, you know, one of those nifty ones with all the words of Jesus in red, you'd see that Jesus refers to God as Father 60 times. 60 times. What a striking expansion from the Old Testament, where the entire Old Testament only mentions God as Father how many times? 14 times. Marvelous expansion. So that being the case, the Jew hearing Jesus' words at this point would be startled. But you see, it doesn't stop there. The New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias, got to love that name, Joachim Jeremias. Well, he argues that the words from Jesus' lips at this point would actually be the Aramaic word Abba. The words Abba in the Aramaic tongue mean daddy. Daddy. Jeremiah says, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is authorizing His disciples to speak the words Abba after Him, the words Daddy after Him. Jesus gives them a share of His sonship and empowers them, Jeremiah says, as His disciples to speak with their Heavenly Father in such a familiar, trusting way as a child would with his father. What is this? It's the doctrine of adoption. That's what's coming out here. Whereas Jesus is the divine Son of God, we are adopted children of God, which the Catechism defines as an act of God's free grace wherein we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What Jesus is doing here, though, is he's telling us to take this very theological doctrine of adoption and take it into the very experiential, intimate sphere of our closest communion with God, namely the act of prayer. Jesus wants you and I to approach God with this childlike sense that he is our Father, our Abba, our dearest Father, our Daddy. It's an approach that's confirmed in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Galatians 4:6, Paul says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Daddy, dearest Daddy. You know, sadly for some, this idea of the fatherhood of God does not bring the sense of comfort that it should. And I think that's because not all of us have had the best of earthly human fathers. And if that's the case, then we need to allow God to reshape our thinking and our hearts and our conception of the fatherhood of God in order to enjoy fully what that idea should mean in our lives, in our hearts. But you know, that being said, I think it's true for all of us to some extent that even if we had the best of earthly fathers, even if we had the most excellent earthly father, that even the most excellent of earthly fathers falls far short of the perfection of the fatherhood of our God in heaven. Jesus, in placing the words "Our Father" right at the beginning of this prayer, is in essence saying that our whole lives are to be lived out in the sense that God is our dearest Abba. He is our dearest Father. With all the security and the love and the intimacy and the acceptance that that word and that concept brings. I've witnessed in my son James, you know, John too, but I don't want to embarrass him. But, you know, I've noticed with my son James, you know, on a daily basis, he shows just how much he's dependent on me and mom too, and John, but I'm thinking me here, in such a childlike way. You know, James ever feels scared, if he ever feels threatened, what he'll do is he'll immediately come to me if I'm by to seek out refuge. You know, and he'll hold up his hands, you know, wanting to be hugged and embraced. And it never seems to dawn on him for a moment that I would ever turn him away for that protection and that safety. And I think in a small, very finite, very imperfect way that that is a picture of the assurance and the safety that Jesus wants us to take in the Father in heaven. A truth that's very poignantly summed up in our confession statement on adoption, that all those who are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number, and they enjoy the liberties and the privileges of the children of God and have his name put upon them and receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting life. He is our Father. That's what's behind that address. But there are two more words in this address which remain to be considered, for Jesus says we are to pray our Father in heaven. In heaven. So the words "our Father," they speak of God's nearness to us, his intimacy, and the theological word for that is his imminence. God is imminent. He is near to us. But we see in Jesus' words here that the fact that God is imminent does not mean that we are to develop simply a cozy notion of God that is devoid of his holiness and his set-apartness and his transcendence. God is not only imminent, he is also transcendent. He is also set apart, high above his creatures. And that is just as important a doctrine here. And this is why Jesus is drawing our attention to what he teaches when he talks of us praying our Father in heaven. Is God our Father? Is he our dearest Father? Yes. But he is very unlike any other kind of Father in that he is also the sovereign King of the universe. God is also the high, the holy one, and we are to stand with a sense of holiness and awe, struck wonder at how great God truly is and how wonderful he truly is. And Jesus says, I want us to note here, he says, our Father, there's that corporate dimension here. So we pray to God with this sense that we are collectively part of a family of God. We are one with our brothers and sisters who bear the family stamp via our union with Jesus Christ. He is our Father. So the Our Father prayer is not simply an individual affair, but is a call to love our brothers and sisters and pray for them in Christ and to pray with them in Christ as well. He is our Father. Four words, a lot in those words. Our Father in heaven. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ, our Lord, chose the best possible four words to open a prayer, to address. He is our Father in heaven. And that encourages you in two things. It encourages you to approach God, one, in childlike confidence. And secondly, it encourages you to approach God in awestruck reverence. Both those truths come together in these four words. And I think few understood this truth as much as a person like Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, I think we see this evidence in the last moments of his life when he died at the age of 54. And many of you perhaps knew that Edwards died of a smallpox inoculation and the sickness resulting from that. As the weeks unfolded, his condition worsened, and it worsened. And then it was clear that Edwards would die. Well, very moving and poignant is the very last words that he spoke. The very last words that he spoke were to his daughter, Lucy. And this is what he said to her. "It as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." And brothers and sisters, this is the very same inducement of the Lord Jesus Christ to you all this morning in the opening of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven.